review from last week. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And I think I have a map here. Yep, there we go. There's our map. You'll be seeing that a lot tonight. We're following the red line still. So last week they started off in Antioch, way there in the east, Antioch, Syria, because there's two Antiochs. There's Antioch, Syria, and Antioch, Pisidian, which is in the upper left of the map. All right, so they're starting off. They were commissioned by the church to go to Cyprus and beyond, and so they sailed to Cyprus. And they were there for a time, and the most notable thing that happens on the island of Cyprus is that Paul confronts a sorcerer, kind of a magician type of guy, who was an assistant to the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, a Roman governor of that time. And so he confronts him, and he delivers some pretty harsh words. So we talked briefly about that last week, about the tactical usage of harsh words within Christianity. Is it appropriate? Is it not? And we learned that seemingly harsh words can be redemptive. You know, the average person comes to Christ after hearing the gospel seven times. And I wonder if at least one of those seven times, it's not from a fire and hell brimstone sermon. You know, sometimes people have to just hear the truth, and the truth sometimes gets in our face. It's not all warm and cuddly information. Sometimes it's just really harsh reality that people need to hear. And so sometimes seemingly harsh words can be redemptive. And in this case, they were, because the proconsul did receive Jesus Christ. And so the boss of the sorcerer, the Roman proconsul, believed. And the missionaries then went to Antioch in Galatia. Okay, so here's going backwards there. We went up north there, all the way to Antioch in Galatia. You can see in the upper left on the map. And Paul spoke in a synagogue, and he gave his first pretty lengthy sermon. So we have his sermon notes there in Acts chapter 13. And he reviewed Israelite history, very similar sermon that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2 and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where they review Israelite history, lots of detail about history, updating, bringing the listeners in the synagogue up to date and the purpose of Jesus, that he died and rose again. Again, the resurrection, the huge theme in the book of Acts, where the preachers, the missionaries, were constantly reminding the audiences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it just happened like about 10 years ago. So it was big, and it was also life-changing, that if we believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believed in his death and his resurrection, we would have eternal life. And that same message applies today. I don't think we talk about the resurrection enough, because it's so central. Without it, our faith is futile, right? Our faith is meaningless. And so as a result of that sermon from Paul in Antioch, Pisidian, some Jews believed, many believed, many Gentiles believed as well. But then there were some Jews who gathered together and opposed the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and they eventually left and went to Iconium, which with the very last verse of chapter 13. But in verse 51, interesting, it says, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And so they left because there was so much opposition to the gospel there, although the good news is that many believed. And so they shook the dust. And so the principle that we can pick up is this, that the word of God should be given to all, but concentrated on the most receptive. And that's really a big theme of the first missionary journey. Remember, there are three missionary journeys. This is the first one here in Acts 13 and 14. And one of the major themes is that for the first time, the church, specifically the church in Antioch, not the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Antioch, Syria, was sending missionaries to majority Gentile areas. Huge change, big shift. And that brings us into Acts 14, and then ultimately, of course, into 15, where there's a big brouhaha about whether Gentile Christians need to become Jewish first before they can become Christians, okay? But before 15, we get to chapter 14, so let's look what that says. There's a big, just major negative reaction in Acts chapter 14 to Paul and Barnabas. Major negative reaction after negative reaction. And so the title of the sermon is kind of got a contemporary backdrop to it, I think. Do Christians cause plots, idolatry, and riots? Are we to blame for what's going on in the world? Because that's what happened in Acts chapter 14. Wherever the missionaries went, there were plots and there were riots and there were accusations of idolatry. I mean, you could accuse them of idolatry. And so it's like just craziness going on. And so it's almost like the first century was the 21st century on steroids in terms of all the anger and the chaos and the violence that's going on. And so it reminded me of our day and age. So do Christians cause these things? And I think the answer is maybe like yes and no, because we indirectly have caused the chaos in Acts chapter 14. Why? Well, because we dare preach the gospel. And it is mind-blowing to people who hate the gospel message for various reasons. So are we troublemakers? Well, let's look at that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. So now Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. Okay, so on the map there. They are now in Iconium, now kind of in, it says in the upper left there, Galatia. That's the province of Galatia, still part of the Roman Empire. And they're in Iconium. And look what verses 1 through 3 say. It says, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now, just a little interesting side note. The city Iconium, where does it get such a weird name from? And it came from the Greek word icon, which means image. And so the Greek gods, supposedly, of course they're false gods, Prometheus and Athena, recreated mankind after a massive flood. And what they did was they took globs of mud and they fashioned them into images of human beings, and then they breathed life into them. So this supposedly took place around this city, according to Greek mythology, and so that's where they get the word Iconium from, or icon, or image, as they took the mud and breathed life and made it into an image of a human being. And so, or into an actual human being. So Paul preached, and the Jews and Gentiles believed, but some, here we go with that theme again, where Christianity is just getting everybody riled up and bothered and everything. I thought we were supposed to be a religion of peace, you know, but it turns out that wherever we go, there's turmoil. And so Paul preached, and the Jews and Gentiles believed that some Jews stirred up trouble against the missionaries. Now, just some observations here. In verse 3, it says that they preached the gospel boldly. All right, so, and being courageous and bold doesn't mean that you're not afraid. It just means that you don't let your fear overcome you. So these guys probably were a little bit scared at times. They were maybe fearful even, but they allowed their trust to trump their fear. And so that's the way it works. So they boldly proclaim the gospel. And specifically, and several times in this chapter, it uses a term that we haven't seen a lot in Acts yet. But it talks about grace, that grace was taught. And why is that so unusual? And so in Titus 2:11 tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men when Christ came. And so when Christ came, this new style of relating came to humanity, where now God's riches, God's blessings, his spiritual blessings would be given to us through the work of Christ. Totally new concept there. Of course, God's blessings always came through himself, but now we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is now allowing salvation to take place and people being reconnected. And he's no longer just the Messiah who is in the future, but he is the Messiah who has come and has come and given us this new conduit to God where God's blessings can be given through him. And so God's salvation is the major one, right? That's where it all starts. So grace was preached. So, and we're going to see a little bit more Greek mythology going on. And, you know, the Greeks and the Romans, you know, gods were selfish. Gods were not out for you. They were only out for themselves, their own power and their own pleasure. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, offered a completely new paradigm. All right. It's something that people hadn't thought of yet. That's because people didn't think of it at all. It came from God. That's where the gospel, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, tells us that the gospel came from God. It didn't come from mankind. And so this message was preached boldly, and it was confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders. Let's talk about that for a minute. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it's up on the screen. It says, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, and we covered this a little bit in Acts chapter 2, but there were, in the first century church had an abundance of sign gifts, meaning that there were miracles, there were words of knowledge, there were words of prophecy that were given, and all of these things were miracles, but they were given to confirm what the apostles were teaching. So they were miraculous. And so some of them were signs, meaning that they, in and of themselves, those miracles had meaning. For example, a sign could be a word of knowledge or something like that, and so it means something. And then a wonder could be is kind of the awe that a person sees from a miracle of someone being exorcised of a demon or someone being healed of a sickness or a disability. And so there were signs and wonders given. And so the first century church had an abundance of sign gifts. And then as the canon begins to close, meaning the completed New Testament, we see in church history that those sign gifts begin to drift away. They start to decrease in number. Why? Well, because now we have the perfection. We have the Word of God as our evidence, as our revelation. And so there was no longer a need for the sign gifts. And so they eventually faded away, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you want more information on that, just look at the message from Acts chapter 2. We covered especially tongues and words of knowledge and prophecy in Acts chapter 2, and why they're most likely not normally used anymore. That doesn't mean that God can't use them. It just means that they're not his normal mode of operating. The Word of God is the central expression of his revelation. Okay, so this is what's happening there in the first three verses. Let's move on to verses 4 through 7. It says, the people of the city, we're still in Iconium now, the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. And so there was a plot that was going about to rub out Paul and Barnabas, you know, because these guys were preaching some unusual information, and it threatened the religious establishment. Maybe there was a threat to the local government leaders. And I found out this week that that's one of the reasons why Christianity was so suppressed in Japan in the last centuries, because the Japanese warlords there, they saw that Christianity was really a representation of the Western powers of Britain and Spain and Portugal. And so they saw it as a political threat and not so much as a religious threat. And so they really suppressed the church that was trying to be established in Japan, which is one reason why there aren't a lot of Japanese Christians. And so it goes back a couple centuries. So there was this plot. So Paul and Barnabas, left Iconium and they went to Lystra. But it wasn't because only because there was persecution there or there was this plot that was about to unfold, but it was because they also wanted to preach in Lystra and Derbe as well. And so back to the map. So now we move in our red line a little bit east from Antioch to Iconium, to south to Lystra, and then also to Derbe. Okay? So since there was no synagogue in Lystra, the opportunity came in a different format. It came with a guy who was disabled. And so look what it says there in verses 8 through 13. It says, "In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in their Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them.'" Okay, so Paul heals this guy, and immediately the people are thinking, "Oh, wow, look, it's Zeus and Hermes, two other Greek gods." Of course, Zeus was the chief god, and Hermes was the god of messages. And so they call Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes. And this guy is miraculously healed. And a question could be asked, why didn't they call Paul Zeus? Because he was the head guy, right? I mean, by now, Paul was the dominant of the two. And so why was he called Hermes and Barnabas was called Zeus? Barnabas was the more laid-back, quiet guy, and Paul was the one who spoke. He was the mouthpiece. He was the preacher, and he was the more dominant individual, personality-wise. So why was it that way? Well, because Paul was called Hermes because Hermes was the god of messages, okay, or the messenger god, and he was the mouthpiece. So it made more sense for him to be called Hermes and Barnabas to be called Zeus. But why were the people like so passionate? Why were they so insistent that these two men who healed the disabled man were Zeus and Hermes? And it kind of gives an interesting backdrop. And so I'm going to spend a couple minutes on this. And so there was a legend in that part of the Roman Empire in Galatia there in Lystra where Zeus and Hermes had come to that area and they asked for a dwelling place. They asked over 1,000 people, "Can we stay in your home?" Okay, because they appeared probably as just regular human beings. And everybody denied them. No one gave them refuge. No one gave them a place to live. Finally, they went to a little humble cottage, and there was a man, a couple named Philemon and Bacchus. And this elderly couple freely welcomed Zeus and Hermes into their little cottage. And so in appreciation, the gods transformed the cottage into a temple with a golden roof and marble columns. So they went from this little mobile home to like a mansion, all right? And then the gifts didn't stop there. Instead of dying, they each became a tree. One became an oak and one became a linden tree. And so all the inhospitable people, the other 999 people who rejected Zeus and Hermes did not give them a place to live, their homes were destroyed. And so this couple, this elderly couple, got this mansion. And so the people of Lystra, this was like embedded in them, okay? They believed that Zeus and Hermes had returned and wanted to pay them homage. And so if they did not passionately worship them, they were afraid that they would be destroyed, just like the 999 other homes. And so that's the backdrop. That's why they were so passionate in their worship, because it more so came out of fear than excitement for Paul and Barnabas and this man being healed. So they were operating more so out of fear. And so they were very passionate about it. In fact, we're going to learn here that Paul and Barnabas, their response was grief. They tore their clothes, which was an ancient Near Eastern expression of grief. You know, when someone died, you rip your clothes, you rip your pocket off or sleeve off or something like that to express grief. It was just the normal way of showing sadness. And so that's what they did. And they insisted that they were not gods. But then it says that they, regardless, continued to still insist that they were Zeus and Hermes. Okay, so look what it says in verses 14 through 18 of Acts chapter 14. It says in verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." So even though Paul and Barnabas were trying to tell them, tone it down, we're not gods, we're just regular guys, the people didn't listen to them, and they still wanted to sacrifice to them. Again, because mostly they were operating out of fear and not worship. They were operating out of fear and not gratitude for that man being healed. Okay, so what does Paul do? Paul preaches a short sermon. Okay, so we don't know if this is the whole sermon or just kind of the abridged Reader's Digest version of it. And he gives them some pre-evangelism theology. He tells them not so much the gospel, but he tells them about the true God. All right? Just four quick facts. First, he tells them that this is the living God. This is not a God who's dead and not a God from the past. This is a God who's powerful enough to be the creator God. This is a God who has spoken. He has revealed himself, all right, and he is also kind. Those are at least four observations of Paul's sermon to this audience of people at Lystra. Okay, he's a kind God, which is totally opposite. Everything he said is totally opposite of the Greek gods or the Roman gods or any other gods, all right? Total contrast between the true God, who is the living God of Israel, and Zeus and Hermes or any other gods come down the pike. And so the Jews were possibly kind of following Paul and Barnabas. And we know that there were some that did that called the Judaizers. We'll get into that. They're a big factor in the book of Galatians. But the Jews were possibly following Paul and Barnabas wherever they went, causing trouble. Okay, so look what it says in verses 19 and 20. And it says, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city." This is interesting because, and if we have a little time, I'm going to put this off onto the side because it's interesting, but it's not essential to understanding chapter 14. About what happened there. Did Paul actually die? And was he brought back to life? You know, or was he just badly wounded and people thought he was dead? Well, Paul talks about this incident in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll have a few thoughts on that if we have time later tonight. And so here is the first principle for the evening. The good news must be courageously proclaimed despite various or varied opposition. Okay, you talk about all different types of opposition. Paul and Barnabas faced it. There were riots, plots, beatings. You know, they got everything. Threats, people tracking you down. It's possible that these Jews came to the city because they were just trying to create a lot of trouble for Paul and Barnabas. It's also possible that they came to buy corn for the cities of Iconium and Antioch, because Lystra was a big corn-growing area. When I was in Nebraska and South Dakota, I saw a lot of corn, believe me. So now we know what Lystra looks like, just corn everywhere. And so anyway, the good news must be courageously proclaimed. I came on this across this quote today, and it's from a guy that I disagree with a lot theologically, John MacArthur, but he's going through a really tough time in California right now. They're trying to shut down all the churches in California, okay, because of the virus. And he and several others are kind of holdouts, and even though the state and the county have fined him and issued stay orders against him, they're still meeting. And so this guy, he's 81 years old, but he's got a lot of guts. And I kind of have a newfound admiration for him. Still don't agree with a lot of his theology. I don't think I ever will. But I agree with his guts and his courage. He said, this is what he said. He said, "We received a letter with a threat that we could be fined or I could go to jail for a maximum of 6 months. Of course, my biblical hero, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Apostle Paul. And when he went into a town, he didn't ask what the hotel was like. He asked what the jail was like, because he knew that's where he was going to spend his time. If they want to tuck me into a jail, I'm open for a jail ministry. I've done a lot of other ministries and haven't had the opportunity to do that one. So bring it on." So anyway, that's John MacArthur, 81 years old. He just said that yesterday, as a matter of fact. And so when he referenced, what Paul's experience was in these missionary journeys. So moving right along, we're coming to the end here. But verses 21 through 23, or actually the very last part of verse 20, and it says, "The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe." Okay, so back to our map. So there's the last spot on the last new destination, because they backtracked. The new destination on the first missionary journey. They went to this city called Derbe. And they preached there. Verse 21 says this: "They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had to put their trust." So there's a lot going on there in just those three verses. So they backtracked, and instead of going into more territory, they backtracked because what did they want to do? Well, they expanded all these churches, and now what they were doing is they were strengthening the churches. Okay, so they were not just making believers, they were intentionally making disciples in these majority Gentile areas, although not exclusively Gentile areas. There are a lot of Jews as well, but these were majority Gentile areas. So they preached there. They gave them resources. They did what? They appointed elders. And what is the job of an elder? Well, the thing that I always try to remember about what are we elders supposed to do? There's an acronym, and it's GOES. So think of GOES, capital letters, GOES. And the first thing that an elder does is he is a guardian of the church. So he, along with the other elders, guards the church against false teaching, against threats, against immorality, against anything that is a threat. So the first job of an elder is that he is a guardian. The second is that he's an overseer. So he plays more than just defense as a guardian. He's also an overseer of the church in helping the church advance, helping the church grow, helping the church mature and develop. And so he looks at kind of the big picture. And that's really what our elders at Bear Creek Bible Church do. They don't get into the nitty-gritty so much. But as a group, as elders, they look at the big picture strategically. They look at it strategically and not tactically. That's really the more so has become more the job of the pastors and the rest of the staff at the church. So guardians, overseers. And then thirdly, biblically, an elder is called to educate, right? So that's the E. So an elder should be able to at least express the basic truths of the faith. So elders in our congregation, most of them are flock leaders, Sunday school teachers, Calvary teachers. They teach, they all have a part in teaching the newcomers class, which I have a lot of fun in. It's always fun to introduce new people to the church and teach them about the doctrine of the church and get that squared away. So you have guardian, overseer, educator, and then, of course, and this is a good reflection of the sermon this past Sunday, is that in order for a person to be a leader, and this goes in for everything, they really have to be a servant. They have to have a servant mindset. Otherwise, it's like totally futile. You might as well just end it. You might as well just resign if you're not going to be a servant. So what does a servant do? Well, a servant is a leader, but what a servant does is he first thinks about the benefit of the group before he thinks about the benefit to him or herself. Okay? So a servant is there to serve. That doesn't mean that they don't have authority. No, they have authority. It just means that they're thinking first of the group, of the entity that they lead, as opposed to their own agenda and what's best for them. So sometimes they make decisions that actually might hurt them personally or cost them personally, as long as the church, the organization, is benefited. So that's just a quick synopsis there of what is the job description of an elder that I find helpful. And so these guys appointed elders in these different churches, so they had a plurality of leadership. And so essentially they were shepherds for the church. How does a pastor interact with the word elder? Well, I think the elder is the office, and pastoring is more so the spiritual giftedness of the person. A shepherd is a pastor. That's what that word means. And so you have kind of an overlap a bit there, but elder is more the office, and pastor is more of the giftedness. Okay, so they got back to the church in Syrian Antioch, so they were back to their point of origin. Whether on the east to the right, they were in Antioch, Syria. And this is what happened in verses 26 through 30. Look what it says. It says, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace. There's that word again. The grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, right? And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so as the church expands, it must be strengthened. So they did this intentionally, that they knew that they had to make disciples and not just a bunch of baby believers. So they backtracked the whole trip, And this took, like, some estimates were like 1 to 2 years. And they traveled about 700 miles by land and about 500 miles by sea. And they didn't have cars or motorboats. They didn't have airplanes. They did it all by foot or by animal or by ancient vessel. And so these guys had a lot of guts. There were no Motel 6s. There were no Denny's. There was no place to stop and eat and refresh. There were no rest areas. It was like just all wilderness and perhaps hostile people and crowds of antagonistic Jews following after you, wanting to snuff out you and the message that you had to present to the people, the message of grace. So they got to Antioch, Syria, and what did they do? They gave a report. And this is why at Bear Creek Bible Church, we give front and center to our missionaries when either they're here physically or perhaps they send a video. And so just in the last month or so, we've heard reports from Mike and Kim Somm, who serve in Kenya with African Inland Mission. And we heard from some missionaries, I won't say their names, but we heard from some missionaries who serve in the Middle East, who teach and disciple there. Very godly people. They shared about some of the current events that are going on in their country they're serving in. and then also Pastor Faustin in Rwanda. We saw the video from his ministry about 3 weeks ago. And so that's our intention, is to continue to report about our missionaries, whether by them directly or through video or whatever. And so they gave a report. And so this is an ancient custom that I think is very inspiring. So there are different purposes. There's a pastoral purpose to it, because we want to care for these people. I mean, many of them have missionary organizations to help them, but in the final analysis, it's really the church that's there to back them up, right? So we really need to be loyal and helpful and prayerful for our missionaries, and I know that they really appreciate that a lot. That's kind of like something that's fading into the past in Christianity. A lot of churches don't even support missionaries financially or prayerfully. It's all about them and what they're doing in their community, and I think that's pretty sad and also very unbiblical. So it's important to hear reports from missionaries, because there's a pastoral element. There's also an educational element, that we're learning about what God is doing in various countries, which I find really amazing and encouraging and interesting. And then there's an administrative factor as well, because these people are, you know, they're receiving funds from us, and so we have a right to know and to hold them accountable. So there's an administrative function there as well. And then finally, there's an inspirational element. It's like, wow, the hope is, hey, look at those guys. They're in the foreign country. They're stepping out in faith and risk. That's exciting. And to go to another culture, I love going on mission trips. And, of course, all mine have been short-term trips. I don't intend on being a long-term missionary, but I love going to places and teaching the Word of God to pastors. That's kind of my niche for missions. And so just two last points. First is that, remember, there's a shift here from the Jew to the Gentile as the primary audience. Now we see that coming to fulfillment in Acts chapter 14. But then, since there is this shift taking place, did the Jewish Christian authorities in Jerusalem have a problem with this shift? That is the struggle, the tension, and the dilemma that we will face in Acts chapter 15. What happened in Acts chapter 15 is where we are as Christians is a direct result of what happened in Acts chapter 15. Christianity could have gone one way or the other, but the leaders in Jerusalem decided the right way, but it could have tilted the wrong way. And so thanks be to God, they decided, made the right decisions about what is the definition of a Christian. How does a person become a Christian? By works plus faith, or is it by faith alone in Christ? And so we'll see that tension next week in Acts chapter 15.